Scripture that I'll be preaching from today is from John chapter 7. And we'll look at verses 25 through 36. Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. He's in the temple teaching. And verse 25 says that then some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I'm from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." Then they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, "I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I shall go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am going you cannot come." Then the Jews said among themselves, "Where does he intend to go, that we should not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said, 'You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" This is God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. And let's pray and ask for his blessing. Lord, we thank you for the gospel of John and for the very word of God that we just read. Lord, speak to each of us, for we, Lord, would listen attentively to what you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as I said, the setting for this teaching of Jesus and the interaction with the people is the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles in the temple. And they were, of course, celebrating, remembering God's mercies in the wilderness when the people of God, the Israelites, had lived in tents. They had wandered in the wilderness. God fed them with manna. He gave them water out of a rock. He sustained them in every way in the wilderness. And so they would remember each year by building these tents, these makeshift booths made of all kinds of materials that they had, sticks and so forth. And Jesus is teaching at this feast where they are remembering the Old Testament wilderness wanderings. And they marveled at his teaching. Remember that earlier in the previous passage, you know, they wondered how this man who had not been to the schools, had not been taught by the rabbis and so forth, how could he know so much? How did he have so much learning without having gone to school, so to speak? And then Jesus said at the very end of the passage last week in verse 24, he urged them to not judge by mere appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. You see, what they were doing was judging him superficially, only by appearances. Right? We do that all the time. Unfortunately, we're guilty of this as well. We judge one another by appearance. We judge circumstances and situations by what they seem to be, but things, as we know, are not always what they seem to be. And with Jesus, if we judge him like they did, superficially, we would misjudge him. And so this is what they did as they were listening to him, and the crowds heard him. And so we see a lot of confusion here among the crowds. And this is really a feature of crowds, of masses of people. There is great confusion and a very real possibility that if we fall in with crowds, to be led astray, especially as it relates to the truth about God, the truth about Jesus Christ. If we follow the crowd today, in our own day, we are very likely to be led astray and led away from Christ. There is great pressure today in our country, and it comes from almost all quarters, from the media, from academia, comes from Hollywood, it comes from even professional sports, are basically saying that if you're a Christian, you're not acceptable in society, and we will fight against you. There's opposition because Christianity is opposed to what we think is right. And really today what people are doing is living like they did in the day of the judges. Everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. And so if we follow that crowd and that mentality, we will turn away from Jesus. We will not follow him. But Jesus, you see, gives us this wise admonition to judge, not by appearances, to not judge him by appearances. You know, so many people you talk to who don't believe in God or don't believe in Christ or don't believe in Christianity, if you talk to them, you ask them, have you really read the Bible? And if you really, with an open mind, with a willingness to believe what you read, with a willingness to be taught, have you sought the Lord? Do you really know what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ? Well, often the answer is no. It's based upon hearsay. It's based upon just the general talk of the day, whether it's in the university setting or otherwise. So don't judge by mere appearances. Judge Jesus rightly. In order to do that, we must personally, individually, come to God and seek him and seek to know him. So the crowds were very confused. They had different opinions about him, and most of those opinions were wrong. The good thing was that they were willing to listen to Jesus. They were hearing him teach at this moment. They had gathered around him, and some evidently did profit from hearing him. Some of them put their faith in him. But most would side with the Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders did not believe that Jesus was the Christ. Of course, they were wrong. And so to side with the Jewish leaders was to be with the wrong side. So each one of us, you see, must decide for ourselves who Jesus is, and then whether we will respond to him with faith or with unbelief. And if we're going to make an informed decision, we can't just rely upon what the majority of people are saying about Jesus, can we? About Christianity. We cannot rely on those things because they often will lead us astray. And in our passage, we see the people were divided, but it's hard to go against the rulers. It's hard to go against the majority. And so they most of all decide against him. And there were all kinds of people at this feast. Remember that the three annual feast in Jerusalem, people were coming from all around, not just from Judea and from Jerusalem, but out in the hinterland, so to speak. The Jews that lived in these far out places would come in once a year. And so they were kind of the country Jews. And then you had the city, more sophisticated Jews who were more aware of what was going on with the leadership of Israel and so forth. So the Jews from Jerusalem were a little more aware of what was going on between Jesus and the leaders. They understood that yes, they were opposing him and trying to kill him. But the Jews from the country were quite as informed. And in verse 25, some of them spoke out as if to taunt the religious leaders. Because here we have the leaders who were opposed to Jesus. They wanted to arrest him. They wanted to kill him. And here's Jesus teaching openly. And they say, well, isn't this the one they're wanting to kill? But here, he's speaking so boldly, and they're doing nothing about it. How about that? Do they really believe he's the Christ now? Have they changed their minds? And, you know, you can imagine the common people kind of, you know, it's just kind of a way to kind of get back at the rulers, right? A little jab here, a little jab at them to say, well, you're not really doing anything. Do you really, have you changed your mind? What's going on here? So they were kind of baffled about it. No one was really uttering a word to him. They were, you know, he was teaching, and they were not doing anything about it. So, we can imagine, of course, how the leaders began to stew about this, though. As they heard this, they're, you know, probably becoming more angry at Jesus and more determined to kill him. And then there's, in verse 27, they bring up the question about where Jesus was from. And it's a little confusing to us as we first read through this passage what's behind this. First of all, they thought they knew where he was from. They assumed he was from and had been born in Nazareth of Galilee. They assumed that was where he was born. It's where he grew up. That's all, you know, that's what they knew. They wrongly assumed that the Messiah was going to appear out of nowhere, perhaps straight out of heaven. There were really two main views at the time among the Jews about the Messiah, where he would come from. One had this view that he would just appear out of nowhere. It might have been going back to Daniel, the book of Daniel, the Ancient of Days would appear and so forth, and that Christ would come on the clouds of heaven. But whatever the case is, they thought nobody's going to know where he's from. And yet then there's another group, they're a little more biblical, and they base their belief on the prophecy in Micah 5:2 that says Christ is coming out of Bethlehem. And even later in John 7:42, it says, "Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David, from the town of Bethlehem, where David was from?" Well, of course, they still thought he was from Nazareth and not Bethlehem, so they still didn't believe he was the Messiah. And they assumed that they knew where he was from. Isn't that interesting? Have you ever made an assumption that was wrong? Yes, we all have. We have all done that. And they proved, you see, that they were living by assumptions instead of searching for the truth. Okay? How easy it is to just see or hear something and we assume that whatever the case may be, we often assume the worst, but we assume something and we do not bother to investigate. Right? Because that would require effort. That would require some work. And so we see what a person's walking down the street, and may look disheveled, and they may seem to be, to us, well, that person must be on drugs, or maybe they're an alcoholic or something, but we don't know that they were just robbed, you know, and they were beaten up, and they were trying to find help. You know, who knows? If we investigated, we might find out the truth in a given situation. But we're all guilty of living by assumptions. When you and I assume we know the whole truth about something, it's good to make up our minds about what the Bible teaches. But, you know, often we don't really know fully all that we should know about even the doctrines that we ought to hold to and believe in. And so sometimes we need to be willing to hear opposing views. I remember when I was studying for the ministry and I was convinced of the Baptist or believer's baptism view of baptism. That was my view. And someone said, "Well, have you ever really studied about infant baptism and what has been written about that and the biblical case and reasons for infant baptism?" And I had to admit, I had not studied that out. I assumed that I knew what was right, that infant baptism couldn't be biblical. But I studied it, and I was willing to learn. Well, I came to the conclusion that infant baptism was biblical. And so often we need to study more carefully and not assume that we know even the doctrines that we hold to, and it doesn't do us any harm to go a little deeper, does it? To be a little more thorough in our investigation of the truth. We need to be sure about the truth. And so another way we live by assumptions when we listen to secondhand gossip, of course. Someone says something and we take it to be the truth. We even find this, of course, on the political scene today, right? We have the whole whistleblower saga. Well, the whistleblower, did he have first-hand information or was it second-hand information? Was it hearsay? Was it really worthwhile? We don't know. But there seems to be a lot of assumptions taking place. The Bible teaches us in Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. And so we cannot just rely on hearsay from one person in a matter, especially in serious matters. We need to have the truth confirmed by two or three witnesses. And certainly, and that's true in the case of an elder. In the book of 1 Timothy, it says you shall not bring an accusation against an elder except with several witnesses. And so in Jesus' day, the people were they were too willing to live by assumptions. And because of it, they missed the Messiah. They lost their opportunity for salvation. And his response, Jesus' response to these conversations that were going on, these mutterings and so forth, the text says he cried out. It means with a loud voice. Now, normally that was not Jesus' approach. Normally, as Matthew 12:19 says, he will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Jesus was quiet. He was meek. He was gentle. He did not go about shouting. He was not a rebel rouser in that sense. But here he speaks up. He cries out as they are tossing the Son of God and his identity around like a football or something. And he raises his voice above theirs. He speaks forcefully. There are moments, such as when Jesus cleansed the temple, that he acted forcefully. That was somewhat out of character, but it was certainly required. Whenever he did something, it was because it was necessary to do. And so here he raises his voice above the crowd. And you can imagine the hush then that must have gone over the crowd, and he exclaims, he says, "You both know me and where I'm from." I almost think it's tongue-in-cheek as he says it. You really know me. They thought they knew that he was from Nazareth, came from Galilee, but Jesus had been emphasizing not his earthly birthplace. He hadn't even really brought that up. They hadn't asked him either. But what he has been emphasizing and telling them in one way or another many times is that he came from heaven, that he came from his Father in heaven. He went on in the text to say, "I've not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know." Not come of myself, but I've come from God who sent me. He came from the Father in heaven. Had they really known God, they would have recognized Jesus was sent by God. They would have recognized that he had come from God. The earthly origin of Jesus was not the issue. Yes, it's important for us to know that he was indeed born in Bethlehem, because that's what the Bible teaches, and we know that's true from the Old and the New Testaments. And yet, I wonder, even if they had found out that he was born in Bethlehem, if that could have been proved to them, they still would have been ignorant of who he was as to his divine nature. Would they have accepted that he was from heaven, that he was the eternal Son of God, God in the flesh, equal to the Father, the same in substance and in glory with the Father and with the Holy Spirit? I doubt that they were ready to believe that. But you know, ignorance of God, you see, people are confused about Jesus because really they're ignorant of God. The worst ignorance of all, and you and I are ignorant about lots of things because there's so much to know, right? So much knowledge out there. But the worst ignorance is ignorance of God, a lack of the knowledge of God. And Hosea talked about a famine for the word of God and for the knowledge of God. And we have that in our day. I believe our nation is in such turmoil and chaos because of our ignorance of God. But this is the most important thing, for us to know God to know Him rightly, to know God the Father, to know God the Son. Because Jesus says in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they might know You, the true God, and Your Son, Jesus Christ. Ecclesiastes 12:1 says, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. So we must remember God. We must not forget Him. We must seek Him. To know God, of course, we must know Jesus Christ. You can't know God without knowing Christ. Speaking of the Father, Jesus says, I know Him, for I'm from Him, and He sent me. Jesus knows God also because, as John 1:1 says, as the Word, He is not only with God, but He is God. And so, of course, Jesus knows God. From eternity, He has been one with the Father. And in John 1:18, Jesus said, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, He has made Him known. He has declared, He has revealed God. The only way to know God is to come to Jesus Christ, who has always been at the Father's side. He is the brightness of God's own image, the glory and image of His person, as Hebrews said. And so the Jewish leaders, they assumed that they really knew God. And yet when God came among them in the flesh, they despised Him and sought to kill Him. So the truth came out. They did not know God. The test of whether you know God rightly or not is how you respond to God when He comes among you. And He came among us, He dwelt among us in the person of Jesus Christ. What will you do with Jesus Christ? Well, after Jesus made this statement about His true origin, verse 30 says, the Jews sought to take Him, but no one laid a hand on Him, because His hour had not yet come. That's kind of, sounds strange to us. Well, they sought to take Him, but they didn't take Him. What happened? Verse 31, we discover that many of the people believed in Him. Their faith was not likely saving faith at that point, but it was an expression of at least we tend to believe this man. We have a general belief that he is sent by God. Of course, that would have made the leaders even more upset, and so the Pharisees sent officers then to take Him. So there seems to be like a second attempt to lay hands on Jesus in this setting. And what does Jesus do? He does not run. He does not hide. He does not try to be whisked away to avoid the danger. He continues to teach. And they continue to actually do nothing. Because God had a plan, of course. It was not His time yet to die. And so, as Jesus said, I will be with you a little while longer, and then I go to Him who sent me. And so, basically what Jesus is saying is there's a timetable set for me, and that timetable is set by God, my Father, and I'm going to live by that timetable. Nothing can stop it. I will be with you a little while longer. You're not going to take me today, but I go to Him. I will one day go back to the Father. So, it would be a little while longer, 6 months or so, to be exact. During the next Passover is when He would be apprehended, He would be arrested, He would be crucified, and then, of course, be raised from the dead, and a little later ascend back to the Father, just as He predicted here in that verse. Well, J.C. Ryle in his commentary said, the unbelieving Jews sought to take our Lord, but no man laid hands on Him, because His hour was not yet come. They had the will to hurt Him, but by an invisible restraint from above, they had not the power. It's as if Jesus had this force field around Him. No one could get through it because it was God His Father who was protecting Him by this invisible restraint. Now these things are written to encourage us as believers. To encourage us, first of all, about the plan of God, the plan and purpose of God. That plan, whatever it is, for the life of Jesus Christ, for the life of the church, for your own life, His plans cannot be thwarted. It's written to encourage us because we should not be surprised when we face the hostility of unbelievers, the hostility of the world. The world hated Jesus. because by nature all men hate God, and we should not be surprised that the world hates Jesus and Christianity and hates Christians. You know, Christians, it really is statistically true that Christianity is the most persecuted religion on earth. The most persecuted people are Christians throughout the world. And why is that? Because Christianity is true. It's the truth. It's the true religion. Because Jesus is the true God, the true and living God, and its only Savior. And so we should not be surprised that as Christ dwells in us, that the world would despise us at times. But second, knowing that Jesus was protected by the invisible hand of God, that we can infer that because we belong to Him, we too will be protected, and no evil can harm us since we are protected by God. And this is brought out in the book of 1 John. I believe it's in chapter 5, verse 18. And see if I can find that verse. It says, "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him." Nothing can happen to you as a Christian that God does not will to happen. The devil cannot lay a hand on you unless the Lord ordains it to be so. Speaking of believers, again, Ryle comments, he says, "The very hairs of our heads are all numbered. Sorrow and sickness and poverty and persecution can never touch believers unless God sees fit." Then let us work on with confidence. He says, "We are immortal until our work is done." So, yes, there are times when we suffer, but we should suffer patiently because our times are in God's hand. And the hand that guides and governs all things here below makes no mistakes. He protects, he preserves his people. And we need not fear what man, what the devil, what the world can do to us. Well, in verse 34, moving on, Jesus made this statement that baffled them. Again, they were confused about this. He says, "You'll seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." It's interesting the way he said it. He didn't say, "Where I'm going, you cannot come." He says, "Where I am, you cannot come." As God in the flesh, he always dwelt in the heavenly places. And though his human nature was on earth, because he is omnipresent as to his divine nature, he could say, "Where I am in heaven. I live, I have a heavenly existence." And yet, in his human nature, of course, he was on earth. Well, they did not understand. What did Jesus mean? You cannot go where I am. He meant evidently that he is going to return to heaven. And the Jews, maybe, you know, they had some idea that he's going out back, you know, out into the countryside and reaching these Greek-speaking Jews and maybe the Greeks themselves. They didn't understand where he was from. They didn't know where he was going. They were in great confusion. And they didn't know a whole lot. Jesus says, "There's going to come a time when you will seek me and not find me." That time came. There are other examples of this. This is a horrible example. The Jewish nation in AD 70 was surrounded by Roman armies. And the Jews there were in great distress. And they would pray and they would call for the Messiah to come and deliver them. But the Messiah had already come and they had rejected him. And so the Messiah did not hear their prayers. God did not answer their prayers. He did not come, and the Roman armies slaughtered millions of Jews in the city of Jerusalem. Read the account of Josephus and the history of that slaughter. And it is an awful thing to read about. They would call on him to rescue them from the Romans, but God would not listen, for they had already rejected him. And it was too late. It was too late. They would seek him. Ultimately, though, he said, they will seek me and not find me and not be able to go where I am, because what he meant was they would not be able to enter heaven. They would not enter
into heavenly existence. The Jews missed the window of opportunity that God was giving them. And Jesus was willing to save them. Remember when he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have longed to have gathered you together as a hen gathers its chicks under its wing, but you were not willing." He was willing to save them, but they did not want to be saved by him. They did not believe in him. And so today Jesus comes to us through the preaching of his word, through the gospel that we hear week in and week out in the church, what we're hearing today. Jesus is coming to us. The prophet Isaiah tells us that we must seek the Lord while he may be found. We must call upon him while he is near. God draws near to us in corporate worship. He draws near to us when the word of God is read and being proclaimed. And so now is our window of opportunity. Now is the opportunity to do business with God, to repent of our sins, and to turn to Jesus Christ to receive him, or else we may lose this opportunity. We may lose that window. What will we do with our opportunity? Now, God clearly in the Bible gives some people over to judicial hardness in this life, and that they reach a point, even in this life, where there's no point of return. We know that when people die and they go to hell, they're not going. They have no second chance. We know that's true. But there is a time when God judicially hands people over even before they die. And so they lose their opportunity because they have squandered it already over and over. They had many opportunities, the Jews did, to repent and to commit themselves to Jesus. Some of them did, but most of them did not. So what will you do with your opportunity? If you do not know Christ Jesus by saving faith, then there may come a time, if you do not close with Christ, if you do not come to Christ now, there may come a time when you will want to find repentance like Esau, but you will not find it. Don't be like Esau. He rejected the Lord too often and too long, and then he found it too hard to repent. He was sorry, but he couldn't really repent. He waited too late. And so the longer we harden our hearts against the Lord, the harder it gets to turn to him or even to turn back to him. Because as Christians, we can wander from the Lord and we can become cold in our hearts. And really, it becomes a question, do we really have saving faith? If we continue in this coldness, in this waywardness for too long, do we really know the Lord, even though we may once have had all appearances of knowing him? In Proverbs 1 that we read earlier, we have this sober warning to those who think that, well, I can turn back to God anytime I choose. I can live my own way. I can reject him now. But anytime I feel like it, I'll come back to the Lord and everything is okay. No, Proverbs says, they will call on me, but I will not answer. You know, that's God says, call to me. And Jeremiah says, call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things that you did not know. The Bible says, call, those who call upon the Lord will be saved. And yet here he says, those who call on me, when they do so, I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. And so there comes a time when Jesus says, I've given you chances over and over to repent. You better listen now. Today is the day of salvation. You know, Jesus told a parable. He told many parables. One about ten virgins, and five of them were foolish because they didn't have enough oil in their lamps. And then they had to go and buy oil, and they came back to the wedding, and the door had been shut to the celebration. And they knocked, but no one would let them in. It was too late. We think of Noah and his family, that Noah built an ark, and only he and his family and the animals went inside for safety. And then God, it says, shut the door. The rains fell and the floods came. But for all the rest of humanity, it was too late. They could not enter the ark. and they perished in the flood. Well, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to turn from your sins. Today is the day to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent and return to the Lord Jesus Christ, to be repentant over all our sins and to not allow sin to rule our lives, but to deal with God earnestly and truly in our hearts. So you and I may not have tomorrow. Today is the day to deal with God, to get right with God, to seek the Lord. Because the longer we put it off, the harder it becomes to do. Well, the good news is that God is a merciful God. And the fact that you are here today hearing the Word of God, I believe is a good sign that God really does want to show mercy to you. It is only after a long time of hardening that God rejects. He is a very tender God who appeals over and over to us with His mercies and with His love. And so He wants to show mercy and love to you. But Jesus said to the Jews, "You, where I go, you cannot come." And for those who reject Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Savior of their souls, the door to heaven is eternally shut. And what a terrible thing it will be for those who are even now are in eternal hell, wishing that they had come to Christ while there was still time. But as John says in chapter 1, "As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name." So today is not too late. Now, there is a time when it is too late, but today is not that day. Today is the day of salvation. For all who do call upon the Lord in sincerity will be forgiven, will be saved, and God will come and dwell in your heart by faith, and He will enable you to walk with Him all the rest of your days. And what a glorious gospel and Savior who is so willing to be found. And so let's come to Him today. Let us pray.